is a lot more to life than that which may appear on the surface. Shortly after Charlene and I were married, we lived in an 8-by-46-foot mobile home in central Illinois, where I was a university student. It was a special and memorable and sometimes strange part of our lives, living in that very long, long and narrow dwelling. My parents had given to us a television set. It was a black and white Magnavox. It had sort of an oak veneer to it. It was much larger in size than the picture tube really called for. I think it was partly motivated by generosity and partly motivated by my father's desire to get rid of it so that he could get a new television for himself. Anyway, one night we were sitting watching a movie in our living room. I probably should have been studying, but really got involved in this movie that was called The Time Machine. Maybe you've seen it. It's a very old story about these people that invented this machine. You could go back and forward in time. Anyway, about halfway through the movie, our old TV lost both the picture and the sound. And, you know, those were the days long before VCRs and movie rentals, which meant you had to see it then, or that was it. You would wonder for the rest of your life whether these people ever got back to when they were supposed to be there. So I thought the best thing to do is we had to get this TV fixed now. So I asked her to grab the Yellow Pages and to start calling TV repair shops to see if anybody was there at 8 o'clock at night and whether they would fix our TV. And so she found some repairman who was in this little shop, and he agreed that he would wait until I got there. So I carried the television out to our 57 Chevy and put it in there and sped through city streets like an ambulance driver until I came rolling up to the front of this repair shop and jumped out, grabbed the television. He held the door open for me as I carried it in and asked where to put it, and he said on his workbench. And so I hurried over there because, I mean, every minute lost was a minute that I would never know what was going to happen in the future. And I paced back and forth nervously as he put all these scopes and other testing instruments on my sick television. And finally, the diagnosis came, and he turned around and he told me, there's nothing wrong with it. The TV's fine. And I said, well, how can that be? I mean, halfway through the show, the picture and the sound just disappeared. And I said, I was watching this movie, The Time Machine. He said, oh. He said, well, that's on that station that lost power around 8 o'clock and went off the air. Now, you see, I had assumed that the problem was in my television set and in my situation, and never even dreamed of the possibility that there was something far bigger and something far more powerful behind what happened, something over which I had very little, if any, control or possibility of getting fixed. And I think that that is a lot like life, that when we hit our disappointments, when the tough things happen, when the problems arise, when the picture gets fuzzy and the sound goes blank, we assume that the cause is very nearby, that it's in us or it's in somebody else. And all we need to do is get it fixed. If you get to the right person, the right source, the right caretaker, that some adjustment, some part can be changed, something can be done to solve the problem. You see, there is often far more to life's problems than that which appears on the surface. For there is a very real spiritual enemy named Satan, an enemy who has extraordinary power, who has forces that have leagued together with him. Power and forces far bigger, far greater than anything that you or I are ever going to be able to change or to fix. And it is because of that that Jesus gave to us the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, telling us to pray to our Father who is in heaven that he deliver us from evil. You know, the New Testament, of course, was first written not in English, but in Greek, and it is typically a very precise language, actually more precise than English. So when we read something in our English Bible that seems confusing, it is often helpful to be able, for those who can read the Greek text, to go back and to clarify what the meaning may be. But in this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, there is ambiguity in the Greek. For grammatically, it can be translated either deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. If you have in your home different English translations of the Bible, you may want to compare them side by side, and you will see that there has been confusion, there has been uncertainty as to which translation should be given. Or could it be that perhaps God was intentionally ambiguous because God intended both? That we should pray both for deliverance from the power of evil and from the person of evil. Deliver us from evil, from the evil one. There are three things that we recognize when we pray this very significant prayer. The first of those is Satan's power of evil. For let there be no doubt that whether this verse refers to evil in general or the evil one in particular, that Satan is very real and that he is very powerful, often described in the Bible and I think often experienced in life. And I suppose you could do a whole research project on all of the mentions of him in the scriptures. But there is one that seems to me to sum up all that is said. It is in the last book of the New Testament, in Revelation 12:9, that he is described as that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. That's what he does. Leads the whole world astray. And in doing it, he is powerful. Supernaturally powerful. Powerful enough that he could defy God. Powerful enough that he could come and take God's perfect creation, introduce sin and mar all that God had made. Powerful enough that he could even tempt Jesus Christ himself. But not just powerful, brilliant. An intelligence far greater than anything that we will ever experience or that we will ever humanly encounter. Powerful and brilliant and deceptive. The Bible describes him in 1 Corinthians 11:14, saying that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. That one of his most effective ploys is not to appear as an emissary of evil, but to appear to be the best of all, and thereby to trick, to deceive people into his evil ways. And it's not as if he's alone. For on that day, now long ancient even by eternity standards, when he attempted a coup d'etat in heaven, when he organized certain rebellious angels to join into his cause so that he could overthrow God and set himself up on the throne of heaven, when he was defeated, those angels were defeated with him, uncounted thousands, tens of thousands of them, who changed their classification from angels to devils and changed their allegiance from God to Satan. Anyone here who has vacationed on the Atlantic coast of this country, and particularly has visited the beaches or gone swimming in the Atlantic, perhaps knows well the problem of the Atlantic coast of undertows. I know if you visit the beaches of Florida, they have a special flag system, and just by driving along the road, you can see if there's an undertow that is dangerous that day. And as you get closer to the beach where the lifeguard stations are, they have warning signs that are there, and I assume it's that way, all the way up the coast through all the public beaches to Maine. For an undertow is a very dangerous thing. It is a current that on the surface you do not see. But if you are caught in it, even if you are an experienced and very strong swimmer, it can quickly take you down and take you out. You can fight, you can kick, you can scream, and it probably makes very little difference because that undertow is so extraordinarily powerful. You see, Jesus knew that the power of evil, the power of Satan and of sin, is much like that undertow. That the best of us, the strongest, the most upright, those who are the most resilient and the most resistant to sin, do not have a chance against the supernatural power of Satan. That our only hope is like a helicopter coming along and snatching a drowning swimmer from the Atlantic undertow. So God comes and snatches, delivers, rescues. That's what the word means. Us, Jesus said, from evil. Now, I don't want to be overly dramatic about all of this, but at the same time, I want to be cautious, lest I overlook the seriousness of sin either. Satan and sin are seeking to lead the whole world astray, to destroy us. And every weapon is used. He has a stunningly diverse arsenal, and he uses it with devious skill. He recognizes that in some situations, people can be dragged down into evil and sin by recurrent failure. But he has also discovered that in some cultures, including ours, that success can be a far more effective ploy for destroying someone's life. For others, it is illness. For others, it is disappointment. For others, it is one of the most effective means that Satan uses, and that is to cause people or to encourage them to blame the difficult circumstances of life upon God. For it not only mires us down in the circumstances that tend to do us in, but it causes us to be alienated from the God who is our only hope of rescue. All of these tactics that are in the enemy's arsenal. Now, you and I may think that the problems in our lives are due to circumstances that we can handle. And we may imagine that we can somehow chart a course, that we can somehow escape, that we can somehow protect ourselves. But the truth of it is that we don't have an outside chance against this great evil enemy. Let me give you a personal opinion that I think that we are living in a period of history of extraordinary evil activity. A time when the attacks are moral, are spiritual, are intellectual. I believe that the evil is dividing our marriages, is shattering our homes, corrupting our governments. I believe it's everywhere. That selfishness abounds. You can talk to just about anyone or observe almost any conversation. That everyone is blaming everyone else. That anger has become the primary means of responding. And so people are quickly and almost invariably angry with one another. And that the anger quickly turns to bitterness that rots inside of us. That violence has become the fastest growing phenomenon within our society. And that if ever we needed to pray this prayer, it's today. Father, deliver us from the evil one. Because if God doesn't, we're done. We're finished. Earlier this year, Saddam Hussein talked as if he and the Iraqi army could take on any enemy and win. And while we see it differently now, 10 or 11 months later, if you remember watching on television or reading in the paper his speeches, we all had our doubts. Who knows? Maybe this guy can do it. But now as we see what's happened and as we have a better perspective, we realize the absurdity of his arrogance. I mean, here was a man who thought that his Scud missiles could defeat an enemy that had state-of-the-art patriots that would blast them out of the sky. That his landlocked tanks would have a chance against sophisticated aircraft with up-to-date radar and night vision. That his weaponry of a small country could compete against the superpowers of the world. And if he had thought it through, if we had thought it through, even if initially the Iraqis had won, he was up against countries that have a nuclear arsenal that could destroy the world 1,000 times over. I mean, the ultimate outcome was never, ever in doubt. Now, to be blunt, let me say that Saddam and his army had a better chance against the U.S. and his allies than any of us have against Satan and his demons. That we are outgunned and we are outmaneuvered and we are outsmarted by Satan and his evil army, and that our only hope is that God will deliver us from evil. But Satan's power of evil is not the only thing that we recognize when we pray this last petition, the Lord's Prayer. For when we say these words, we also are admitting to our own human vulnerability. The Bible uses a very vivid picture in describing satanic assault. It's in the New Testament book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, which says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's a hunting analogy. We live in Minnesota, where there are about 87 more hunting licenses issued every year than the population of the state. So in Minnesota, we think of ourselves as hunters. Hardly do we ever have a thought of being hunted. Although that has to be an awful thing, you know, to be hunted by someone or something far more powerful. The picture that is used in the Bible is that it is as if we are out in a forest and a lion is hunting us down. We don't have a gun that can kill the lion. We, in fact, are the prey. And so we're trying to sneak around. We're trying to slow down and to speed up. Maybe in our irrationality, we have forgotten that a lion can outrun a human being any day. We may think that, well, if we're cornered by the lion, we'll climb a tree, except we forget that the lion will climb up the tree after us. Or we may have this silly notion that if the lion gets close enough, we'll fight with our hands and we'll attack the lion, except we've forgotten that the lion, with one swing of the paw, with those sharp claws, can tear our bodies wide open. It'd be a terrible thing to be so hunted by such an awesome enemy. That's the way the Bible describes Satan and us. That he's out there prowling around with a sense of smell and sight and hearing that can always find where we are and what we're doing. But at the same time, like the lion, he's quiet and silent and difficult to discover, waiting to pounce, waiting to destroy with evil. I'll tell you frankly, I think we underestimate our vulnerability. We think that we can resist. We think, hey, I'll fight back. I can handle this. I'll deal with the pressure. If nothing else, I'll take off for a few days. I'll retreat and I'll hide. Don't we think that? I mean, isn't that what we're hearing all the time? Magic Johnson says, I'll beat AIDS. Will Chamberlain said in a new book that's reviewed in the press this week, he'll have sexual relations with 20,000 women. He'll be okay. Those who are smokers of pot and sniffers of cocaine say, I'm not going to become addicted. I'm not like the others. I can handle that. Come on. Are we serious? We are like lambs before lions. We're no match for evil. We're no competition for Satan. We're like two-year-olds up against a raging forest fire. We not only don't know what to do, we couldn't do anything if we thought we had figured it out. We need to understand that sin is deadly, that evil is devastating, that our only hope is to avoid it, to hate it, and to be rescued from it. Oh God, deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Every day, everywhere. That should be one of the most frequent prayers that ever we pray. That God, somehow in his far greater wisdom, would come to a supernatural rescue. For that is what we seek, and that is what we pray for. That he will protect us, that he will lead us not into temptation, that he will deliver us from evil. Do you ever read those occasional inserts that come with your mini Gasco bill that tell you what to do if you smell natural gas in your house? Or have you bought a new gas appliance lately and read the instructions that come along with it? It tells you what not to do, and it tells you what to do. It says, if you smell gas in your house, don't go looking for the leak. Don't light a match to find where the leak is. I mean, they tell you these things. They say, don't even pick up the telephone and call 911 or Minigasco or a neighbor, because the tiniest spark, even the electrical connection of pushing the 9 of the 911 on your touch-tone phone, could be sufficient if the gas is great enough to turn your house instantly into an explosion that will literally just blow it away. What you do if you smell gas is you get out and you get help. You see, in a sense, that's what the Bible is teaching us. That when we smell sin, and by the way, some people like the way it smells. They think it smells pretty good. It's attractive. It's enticing. The Bible is saying, when you smell sin, get out and get help. Don't light a match. Don't look around. Don't try to fix it. Don't think that you can handle it. Don't set off a spark. Just get out as fast as you can and get help as soon as you can. God, rescue us from evil. There's some good news here. For the good news to those who are Christians and who pray this prayer is found in 2 Timothy 4:18. It's a promise from God. It says that the Lord will rescue me from every evil and will bring me safely to his kingdom. God will do it. He'll swoop down and he will rescue us before the boom occurs. He will rescue us not only from the immediate presence and pressure of sin, but he will rescue us for all of eternity from sin's consequences as well. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and will bring me safely to his kingdom. In other words, God for Christians is in the rescue business. And God is far greater than Satan, far stronger and far smarter. That God is the ultimate winner when Satan is the ultimate loser. That God is the one who promises to answer prayers to deliver us from evil. As you pray the Lord's Prayer, and for some who have been Christians or around the church for a long time, it'd be hard to even count how many times the lines have been spoken. Maybe it's hard to meaningfully even think about them anymore. They've been so oft repeated. Well, let me suggest that as you next time pray this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, maybe this time, ask the question, what is the evil from which you need to be rescued? Is it lying? Is it stealing? Do you need to be rescued from the entanglement, or maybe now just the consideration of some immoral relationship? Or is the evil of bitterness starting to destroy your soul? Or have you been duped by Satan into some kind of crippling addiction? Has the devil convinced you to blame your problems on God? Where is this evil from which you need to be rescued? Is it at home? Or on the job? Or at school? Or away from everybody here while on a trip? Is it in some relationship? Or some fantasy? Or is it just in your own head? You see, we all need to pray this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. We all need to recognize Satan's power of evil. We all need to recognize our own vulnerability. We all need to recognize God's supernatural rescue. We all need to pray, our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Oh, God, deliver us, rescue us from evil.
It's my opportunity and privilege to introduce to you Kari Kappas, who comes to share with us a portion of her faith story, her experience in her Christian walk. Kari, thank you for sharing with us this morning.
I grew up in a Christian home. Although my memory of childhood between the ages of 4 and 14 are a blur, one thing I do remember. As a child at Vacation Bible School at a park near our home, something happened. I ran home. I couldn't wait to tell my parents what I had learned about Jesus. From then on, I felt very close to Jesus and was blessed by him many times. I was active in church through high school. In college, I didn't feel that I had the time, but God kept at me and calling me back. I was afraid to go back because my sister had become chronically ill and left with an impaired life, and we didn't know how long she would even hold on. I didn't know if I was ready to forgive God. After graduation, I acquired a job with a large firm and was sent to a large, isolated facility for training in Leesburg, Virginia. I enjoyed my time there, but most importantly, the last Sunday I was there, I went to church with 5 other women. The beginning of the service, we sang. We sang for an hour. I cried and cried. I was home. This is what God was calling me back for. Not the singing, but joy. The joy experiencing the presence of God. 2 weeks later, on September 3rd, 1988, I recommitted my life to Christ. That same day, I was flown back to training. I met with one of the women, and she taught me how to study the Bible and read it daily. From then on, my life changed. After a long search, I came here to Wooddale. Through my walk with Christ, I became interested in missions. I took the Introduction to Missions class here from Joel Johnson. Then I took the class Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. As we studied faraway places like India, Jordan, countries in Africa, and Indonesia, a reoccurring theme became apparent. Each time I saw a need in another country, I saw that same need mirrored in our cities here at home. The more I learned, the more convinced I became that the city was where God was calling me to serve him. That was all great, but how do I become active in the city? I had a full-time job working based out of St. Cloud. I talked with my manager. I wanted to go part-time, and I also wanted to be back in the Twin Cities. They knew that I wanted to move back to the Twin Cities because I had already moved here and was getting married. I was offered a part-time position with flexible hours. This was fantastic. Now I had the time to work in the cities for Christ. Sure, I gave up some things. The expensive clothes, the goodies, the shopping sprees, the shoes, dinner out whenever we wanted, and the stress of working at a challenging job that made me proud of myself, but wasn't really fulfilling. This is what God has called me to do. Now I work with children in the inner cities. On Tuesdays, I teach Sunday school at release time. Religious release is organized through the St. Paul Greater Association of Evangelicals. Children get out of public school for a couple of hours each week for Sunday school. Approximately half the children coming to release time don't have a home church. We learn about Jesus and talk about what he is doing in our lives. I get asked some very difficult questions. Even in fifth and sixth grade, these children are trying to understand such issues as homosexuality, marriage, and right and wrong compared to society's accepted standards. Hospitality House is an inner city mission working with latchkey children through high school. Over the summer, I taught girls cooking with another woman from Wooddale. Everyone wanted to do their part and be involved. It was wonderful to see these children working together. On my last couple of summer evenings, I started asking what these children would like to see at Hospitality House. They were interested in sewing, movies, cooking, crafts, reading, and the list went on. Now I go to Hospitality House to read to these latchkey children from 3 o'clock until 5. It is such a joy to see the smiles of appreciation and spread the news of Christ to these children. I thank God for leading me to the inner city. I now have a true and complete satisfaction in what I am doing. Because I am no longer going against what God has asked me to do, the stress in my life has decreased dramatically. Not only am I able to have the joy of working for God, I'm able to witness almost daily because people are constantly asking me, how do I enjoy working part-time? This opens door after door, enabling me to tell people what God is doing in my life and the life of the children that I work with. Thank you, God, for enriching my life beyond what I thought was feasible, for binding together the work that I must do with your mission of evangelization, for touching the lives of both the children and my co-workers, and for bringing peace back into my life. Amen.